We turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll read together the first 17 verses of the chapter. Our text taken from verse 12, although we will be referring to a number of different texts in the scripture as we take up this particular topic, as I've mentioned, of suffering. James chapter 1, reading from verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved covenant people of God, we're currently in the midst of a series of sermons on what we've entitled the life of faith, or if you like, the activity of faith. That is, we've been carefully examining what the Bible says our lives should look like, what they will look like in our activity, what we'll experience and the blessings that are found as we, by that faith, walk close to our God, close to our Savior, close to what he has given us, all the benefits that are there in Christ. That life of faith results because of the gift of faith. That is, God gives that living gift of faith to us in the work of the Spirit when we are regenerated. That life of that gift of faith is that which saves us, because that's what binds us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life is given to us, and all our punishment taken away. But as soon as we've been given that life, because we're joined or bound to Christ, his life flows in us, and therefore we begin to live. And what we live is that life of that faith, the life of that union to Christ. There is that beautiful communion with him and a life. That new life is a life of growth, a life of change. It's a life of coming to know who we are in Jesus more and more. It's a life of transformation, therefore, actively being taught and then being exercised in that life that God has given. Tonight, we come to a look at another aspect of this life of faith. And that aspect is the issue of suffering, or trials, or tribulation, these various words that are used in the scripture. When we examine the scripture as a whole, or even individual parts, such as what we look at tonight in our text, or at the beginning of James also, what we find is that there is a somewhat unpopular truth that is taught. And that unpopular truth is this: that the life of a Christian, that the life of a believer as he has a true faith and walks with the Lord will necessarily involve suffering and tribulation. Necessarily. That you will never get away from that. For example, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no doubt about that. If you will live godly, you will suffer persecution. Or Jesus in John 16 verse 33, he said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Okay, as long as you're living in the world, if you're a Christian, you will have tribulation. No doubt about it whatsoever. That's the life of faith. That's the life of a Christian. But the other thing to understand about this suffering, and that suffering comes in many different forms and it's called different things in the scripture, like persecution, trial, tribulation, temptation, evil, all of these terms are used in the Bible. The other thing to understand is that God purposes us to go through these things because he loves us. It's because he knows us in love. And because he knows that this is the only way that we will grow and flourish in the Christian life. And he desires us to grow and flourish in the Christian life, so he puts us through that suffering and that tribulation. And that seems a little strange to us. You know, we don't think about it like that. We think about trials and tribulations like someone getting a big stick and just bashing and bashing and bashing us, and you feel like you're just, you know, beaten into the ground. There's no way that you can get up and flourish when you're being, you know, put under tribulation. How is that possible? We think, no way in the world. Don't I need to be free from heavy hardship if I'm actually going to grow and flourish in the Christian life? Well, God says no. Actually, that's not true. Not at all. And his wisdom and his love and the way that he does things is far above ours. So let's together examine this text that we find here in James 1 verse 12, which is our text for this evening. But not just that text, we'll be looking at a number of others as we sort of draw things together and look at the life of vibrant faith that involves suffering under the theme proved by faith through tribulation. Under that, we'll consider three things. First of all, let's look at the fact that suffering is expected in this life, that it is an expected and a necessary thing. Secondly, let's look at the proving of faith and what that actually means when we say that word proved. Thirdly, we look at the ultimate crown that is spoken of, proved by faith through tribulation. Do you know, it simply makes sense, doesn't it, to us? That we are going to suffer in this life. It makes sense to us. We actually go through all sorts of things, whether it's be the stubbed toe when we kick it, or when we realize that there are all sorts of diseases out there, when we know that even interpersonal human relationships involves pain. It simply does, as sinners interact with one another. But especially we know this, that there is suffering involved in this world, as we take up the word of God and we understand what this world is about and what has happened in this world and therefore what's going on all around about us. What has happened? God tells us that mankind fell in Adam. The world was originally created perfect. God said it is all very good. No pain, no suffering, no disease, no death, nothing like that. But mankind fell. We fell in Adam. And what we did is we brought down upon ourselves in all of its weight, in all of its righteousness and goodness, the just curse of God upon sin. And that fell not only upon us, on mankind, every man, woman, and child, but that curse fell on the whole of the creation. The whole of the universe has been affected by God's curse for sin. Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. God said, this is speaking to Adam, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. You see that? The curse is not just upon Adam and mankind. The curse is upon the ground. So that the very earth in which we live in is cursed. In sorrow, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So in other words, even as we eat our food, it's going to be in sorrow. There's going to be a sorrow that comes to us even in the daily life of eating. Thorns also and thistles it shall bring forth to you. In other words, what's going to come forth out of the creation is actually going to hurt you. There's going to be pain that comes forth from that. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. This is going to be a trial to you even to obtain the things that you need to continue to exist. It's actually going to be hard toil and sweat just to get food that you need to eat. Until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. What happens at the end, finally, is the last enemy, which is death. And that comes too. It's very significant, isn't it, that curse that we brought upon this earth. So it's made plain to us that this original perfect world that God created, we destroyed. The remnants of God's glory are seen, and still you can see the remnants of God's glory that are present right throughout that creation. Yet nevertheless, we have brought upon humanity and upon the creation nothing but sorrow and pain and destruction and death. And those things face us all the time. We see it all around the creation. So that in the natural world, what do we find? But poisons and toxins and all sorts of things. The very creation, like the creatures that attack one another and destroy one another and eat one another and so forth. We find that there are horrible diseases, so that there are bacteria and viruses and fungi and molds and parasites, together with things like cancer and heart disease and so on, right through to the very fact that the human race itself, contrary to the, you know, the myth of evolution that says we're gaining all sorts of information and getting better and better, research indicates exactly the opposite. That the human genome, our genes, our DNA, are deteriorating, becoming more and more mutated, and the whole human race is deteriorating and it's dying. But even more than this, it's the spiritual decimation that has happened, whereby men and women are totally depraved spiritually dead by nature. And hence what we have in the world and what we will experience in the world, and that's what we find, is that there is fraud and deception and broken relationships and selfishness and pride and murder and wars. Daily we experience the evil of other sinners toward us. There is so much that actually results in suffering in this world. But you know, so often we tend to concentrate on all of the things out there that tend to come against me, don't we? We tend to think about, you know, there's so much that I suffer from it. Do we stop to think about the fact that we ourselves actually cause a great deal of our own suffering? Here's the most serious thing of all. We too are depraved. Yes, it is. That if we are those who are the Lord's and we have been saved, then we have a new life within us. We've been given a new heart. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're going to glory. That's true. But there is so much corruption still in us, in every one of us. And what that means is that we have that depravity and it affects us. And it brings so much suffering to our own lives, our own corruption. So, for example, there are things like all of our fears and anxieties and phobias and all those sorts of things that cause us so much distress. And then there are things like our pride and our arrogance and our selfishness. And as we exercise those things, not only does that harden our own hearts in that wretchedness, but it also tends to push away others and damage our relationships with others and causes so much harm. And then, of course, there's the lying and the lies, which tend to come in, and we tend to believe those things and even believe our own lies. You know, who can know the deceptiveness of our own heart? And we live then in a non-reality of our own making. Do we see that a lot of the suffering in our own life is because of what lies within? And furthermore, then our ongoing failures and sins can bring consequences to our lives. Sometimes those consequences can be lifelong. You know, the young person who gets sinfully drunk and then jumps behind the wheel of their car and smashes their car into a tree and they're paraplegic for the rest of their life. So there are those sorts of consequences, but consequences also of our actions that we undertake spiritually or toward others that can lead to lifelong consequences for us. So they're there until the Lord takes us home. When we consider the reality, the facts of all of this around us, then it becomes very clear why God tells us that he informs us, much as sometimes we try to live in a sort of an idea that, you know, as long as I do everything right, then life will be all happy. You know, as long as I get this and I'll just be happy and everything will be wonderful. That's not so, okay? And God tells us suffering is very real and it's not unusual, but in fact, it's an expected part of daily life. Job 5 verse 7 says, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, just as much as you've got a bonfire going, you're sure going to see sparks that fly up from that. Just as sure as that, then as soon as man is born, as soon as he enters into this world, he's born to trouble. We might begin to say to ourselves, and this sounds a bit depressing, you know, this is a bit, you know, wow, yeah, you know, this is a bit heavy. And hold on, you know, aren't we redeemed in Christ? Didn't the Lord Jesus come to save me out of all that pain and suffering? Didn't Jesus come to take away all of that curse so that I don't have to suffer those things anymore? And then as we think along those lines, we might begin to think like Asaph in Psalm 73, and we say, so look around, I seem to suffer an awful lot of stuff as a Christian. I look at the ungodly and they don't seem to suffer that much as I do. Why are the ungodly suffering less than I do? What's gone wrong here? And here is where we need to pay close attention to what God is doing with us in our life. What is God about in our life right now as we're walking in this life? We need to understand that right now, in the midst of our life, as we're proceeding in this pilgrim pathway to glory, God is not so much interested in just making us happy, giving us comfort and pleasure, and because that's quite often what we go for, isn't it? Whatever will make me comfortable, whatever will make me happy, that's what I really want. God's not so interested in just making you comfortable and happy, no. He is interested in saving you. He's interested in rescuing you. And right now, just as much as we still have that all that corruption, he's saying, that's what needs to be dealt with. And I am going to bring you out of that by the very best means possible. That's what God is interested in. Because being in that corruption is suffering. Sometimes it's very hard things that are needed to draw us out of that. If I give you an example from my own personal experience out of the medical field, if you have a surgeon, at times the surgeon is confronted with things of patients, a patient that comes in, for example, with some sort of deep abscess and they're a bit sick and they're a bit septic. Or you've got someone who's got a very serious cancer. They don't have many symptoms at the present time at all, but you know that cancer, it's going to kill them unless it's dealt with. Or someone comes into the emergency department and they've suffered a life-threatening injury. And yes, they do have pain. But each one of these people, what do they need? You need to say to them, oh dear, you've got a lot of pain. I'll just stick a needle in you and fill you up full of morphine. And that way, all your pain will be gone and you'll sit there and go, wow, this feels good. You know, I feel very comfortable now. Have you done anything for any one of those people? Not a thing. Not a thing. You've relieved their pain and they're going to die. God's not interested in just relieving our pain and leaving us to die. What is the surgeon going to do? By all means, he will give pain relief. But he's going to deal with the problem. So the person who's got the cancer, who has very little symptoms, he takes them off the theater and puts a big cut in them and takes out a large chunk of their organs. And they're going to have a whole heap more pain after he's finished with them than before. He needs to apply painful cures in order to truly do them good. And that's what God is about. That's what God is about. And for that reason, we ought not to be dismayed and we ought not to complain about the necessary and expected sufferings that come into our life. Because we do tend to be like that, don't we? We do very much tend to be utterly dismayed. This is not fair. Look at what's happening in my life. I don't believe it. And I've got so much on my plate already. There's so many things that are wrong, and now I've got this as well. Aren't we like that? But as we've already sung in Psalm 27, or as we could sing in Psalm 118, verse 6 too, the mighty Lord is on my side. The mighty Lord is on my side. I will not be afraid. For anything that man can do, I shall not be dismayed. And neither are we to complain or grumble with whatever the Lord brings into our life. Philippians 2 verse 14 says, do all things, in other words, live your whole life without murmurings or disputings. Or if you like to put it this way, live your whole life without complaining and without questioning, as in questioning God. This was the great sin of the Old Testament church in the wilderness, the great sin that they fell into time and time again, for which God was exceedingly angry with them. When he was delivering them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea by mighty miracles and was constantly with them and bringing them to the promised land, and they sat there grumbling and complaining about him all the time. And he was exceedingly angry with them that they continued to forget time and time again that the very distresses that they were suffering was the loving hand of God upon them, who was rescuing them and bringing them to a most wondrous inheritance. That's the truth. And that's the truth for our life as well. The life and the activity of faith truly believes what God says to us in Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And then this, notice this. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing. Every good thing that you need in your life, he will give it. Every good thing. There is not one good thing that he will withhold from you. But we ought to remember that some of those good things are the good things of suffering, of trial, of difficulty. But our text here this evening, to come down and apply it a little more carefully, reveals something more about this suffering. And we look, therefore, at, secondly, the proving of faith. As we've been seeing, we're to believe God's word in general, that the trials and sufferings that he sends are because he loves us, and this is for our good. But now God leads us deeper into faith and into the truth in our text. We're told here, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And here's the first thing to clarify in this, our text. What's this word temptation that we find here? Well, the clarification of this text happens in the very next verses that come straight after this. As you notice, James immediately then says, don't let any man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God can't be tempted, and he never tempts any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and then when lust has conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. That's the truth, okay? So what is it talking about here when it says, blessed is the man that endures temptation? What we ought to understand is that when God places in our lives trials, hardships, painful things and sorrows, he is not placing them there in order to make men sin and fall. He simply is not. And every time we say, when we fall, you know, when we fall into sin and we do something wrong, every time we say, oh, it's because of what happened to me, what we're really doing is we're pointing our finger at God and saying, God tempted me. God's the one that actually did that, and that's the reason why I've fallen into sin. James is very careful to say, no, don't get this wrong. God does not do that. So what are we to understand by this temptation? This word that we find here, first of all, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, it's a particular word that is certainly found of that which God does. It's also found of that which Satan does, okay? But we need to look at the motivation that lies behind it. First of all, the word itself comes from a word that really means to experience. And so a temptation is really a particular experience. We experience something, and we certainly do that. You come across hard things in life, you experience them all right, don't you? When Satan brings these experiences, he's got a particular motive behind it. Okay, so when he brings temptation, his purpose is, I want to destroy this person. I want to take this experience and use it to crush them and to bring them down and to utterly destroy them. And that's the purpose of Satan's temptations. But God sends temptations as well. And hence, that's what James is talking about back in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. When you fall into the various experiences in life, count it all joy. But there's a second word that's found in our text. Notice it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried. That is another word in the Greek, and you will quite often find these two things brought together in the scripture. That word tried, it means to test, or another word is to prove. That's where we get this word prove from in the title of our sermon. Okay, to prove. And the idea of this, a proving, is when you take something and you apply a very specific and special test to it to show that it's genuine. Your purpose is to say, this is real, this is genuine, and I'm now going to apply the test to it to show that it's genuine. The devil never does that. And this particular word is never used of the devil in the Bible, but it's often used of God. God does this with his people. He proves them. He tests them. He tries them. Because he knows the gold, the faith that he has worked in them, the life that is in them. And it's his purpose to prove them, to show forth his work in them. So, this we need to wrap our minds around. Our God is sovereign, and he is wise, and he has always loved his people perfectly. Accordingly, he is the one that's foreordained all their life. He is the one that has, from all eternity, he has carefully and beautifully crafted our lives. Every experience, everything that we go through, every event, everything that people say to us, whatever it is, he is the one that has crafted it. And he is putting us continually through these experiences. He continually is proving us. He's testing us. He's applying the beauty of his truth. Some of these tests are sort of seem innocuous, okay? You often hear about God opening doors and closing doors, for example. Sometimes God in our life, he closes doors. And then we can't go through them. And that's very clearly God's will, okay? We can't do those things. There are times when God opens doors in our life. But, you know, at times God opens doors in our life not because he wants us to go through them. Sometimes people say, well, God opened the door. That doesn't mean God wants you to walk through it. At times God opens a door and he says, will you honor me by not walking through it? And he's testing us. He's proving us. Sometimes he even sets before us things that are absolutely delightful pleasures, but he sets them before us Because he knows our hearts and he wants to reveal our hearts. And the fact that we tend to put comfort and pleasure as one of those great idols that we absolutely love and want to go after and say, this is going to make me happy, instead of knowing happiness and life is found in God alone. But sometimes these testings will be very hard things. Sometimes they can be not so hard things, like you have an appointment, you race outside to get off to your appointment and the tire's flat in the car. It's like, okay, you know. But then there are the far harder things. The things that are life-changing and devastating. The diagnosis of cancer in a relatively young mother. Or the death of a relatively young loved one who is suddenly taken from this earth. Or a very close friend who suddenly just betrays you and leaves you. Some of these hard things that come too are actually chastisements for our sins. This we can be sure of. God never punishes us for our sins. Never let Satan come along and whisper in your ear, you're being punished for the sins that you committed. You did those things wrong back there. Now God's punishing you. God does not punish his people. If we have faith in Christ, he has already punished his son for all of our sin, and there is no punishment to us. But that doesn't mean, Hebrews 12 that we read, that he isn't a faithful father. And there are times where, for our sins, he brings the rod of his chastisement in order that lovingly he may draw us back to himself. But all of it is perfectly applied. All of it at the perfect time. We don't tend to think like that, do we? Have you ever thought to yourself when something really hard comes upon you, oh, Lord, this is just perfect timing. But it is. It is, much as we may not like to think so. And it's applied with an infinite love and tenderness and care. And here's where I'd like to ask you a question. It's a bit like what Jesus said to Martha, remember, with her. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? I want to ask you tonight, and I want to ask myself here tonight that question. Do you believe this? What we've just been talking about. Do you truly have a living faith in this area? Now, let me explain that a little more. I am pretty sure that if I went round to each one of you individually, and I know that of myself too, if I was to say to you, do you think that what I've just been saying is true? I'm sure you would say yes, that you do. You believe that's true. But you know, that's a very different thing from believing it. It's because to believe it, to actually have faith in it, actually means to practically live your life according to that. You see, we can, in an empty way, just simply say, tick, yep, I believe that's true. But what happens, really, in our heart and our mind, when we go through these things, when we go through the hardships? What happens in here, in the heart, in the mind? Because that reveals what we are really believing, what we're trusting in, where we are living our lives. And quite often it reveals not according to this little truth we've got on our shelf over here that we go, tick, yep, I believe that. But, and therefore this is what it is. When we come to a living faith, to the life of faith, here is where, as it were, the rubber hits the road. The life of faith, the activity of faith, will do this. It will embrace all the hardships. It will embrace all of the difficulties, and it will embrace all of the trials and sorrows that God brings in our life. Truly embrace them. Now, you might look at me as if I'm mad, but I'm not. I am not saying that we will say, I embrace this pain, I embrace this. That's insanity. That's not faith. Okay? We don't embrace the sorrow and the pain. No. But we are to embrace the trials and the hardships and the difficulties that God sends us. Why do I say that? Well, it's our text. And let me lead you into that. Our text says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." You see, the idea of that word endure, so often what idea do you have? What pops into your head when I say endure? Do you sort of have the idea of this person sort of going, "I'm trying to get through this, you know? I'm enduring." Or, as it were, someone who's just gone flat on the thing and saying, "Hopefully, eventually, all this will finish, you know? I'm enduring." Well, you haven't got the right idea of endure as it is in the scripture. You see, the idea of this word endure in the Greek, what the Holy Spirit uses here, is actually, it means to purposefully remain under. It means to consciously and purposefully remain under. To say, here is the trial, and I am purposefully putting myself under it so that it rests on me fully. I'm embracing it. That's the idea of the word here. It is to say, I am glad that my God is sending to me exactly what I need. And to know that with all of our heart. Give you another picture. It's like a backpack. It's like a backpack. Okay, here's this really heavy backpack that's on the ground, and it is really, really heavy, okay? And the straps on it are not real comfortable, so that when you struggle to pick it up and put it on, it sort of cuts into your shoulders, and it makes your back ache a bit, and your shoulders hurt like crazy, and you have to walk along carrying this backpack. What's in the backpack? In the backpack is your survival kit. You're heading out into the desert, into the wilderness, and in your backpack is your food rations. In your backpack is the water that you're going to need in an exceedingly dry place. In that backpack is the wet weather gear when the rain comes in, absolutely pours down. In that is the little tent for you to sleep in, the sleeping bag to keep you warm. In that is the medical kit that will help you when you suffer injuries. This is going to keep you alive. Without it, you'll die. What do you do with your backpack? You pick it up and you put it on and you embrace it and you say, I am so thankful for this backpack. Is it easy to wear? No. Does it hurt? Yeah. Is it painful to try and carry? Yeah. But you purposefully remain under it. This is life for me. This is life for me. By a living faith, actively believing that God is my Father and that every experience and every trial and every temptation is His loving gift to me, then I take up those things that He sends into my life and I put them on my heart and I put them on my shoulders and I am able to flourish. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. This trial, just like that survival backpack, contains everything I need, not only to live but to flourish in my Christian walk. You see, it's not too hard for us, is it, in terms of our life of faith? It's not too hard for us to say, oh man, I can really flourish in the Christian life when God sends me lovely and delightful things. Not too hard at all, really, to say that, is it? But brethren, a true faith will shine when put to the test by God, as He does every day, and it says, oh, I can also really flourish when God sends the hard things of loss or failure or disappointment or trouble. I can really flourish. My Heavenly Father has sent this for me. This is life for me. And such a living faith, which endures, which remains under with a glad heart the tribulations of each day and each year, will come to the ultimate crown. Let's look at that in the third place, the ultimate crown. Our text says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. There's a purpose in God sending the hard things. And he sends every one of them. The hardships, the temptations, the painful experiences. It's to have us grow. It's to have us made ready to receive the crown of glory. And hence, Paul says in Romans 5, verses 3 and 5, notice this. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. We glory in tribulations. And you know, without this understanding of what God is doing, how can you glory in tribulations? Well, it's in this. This is God working life in me, of exercising my faith, causing me to grow in him. And so he says, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. God is at work giving us the perfect exercise of our faith. He is doing that which, ordinarily speaking, seems like a great trial by fire. It's like the purifier who says, I want to purify the gold. So what does he do? He takes that ore, which contains all sorts of mixture of stuff like the dross, but it contains the gold as well, and he thrusts it into the heat of the burning fire. And that master purifier burns off the dross, and he makes that gold to shine. And that's what God is about too. 1 Peter 1 verse 7. Peter says there that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He puts us through the fire. He exercises our faith. He's exercising the muscles of our faith. He's stretching us and pushing us. He's doing everything necessary that we may attain unto that crown. And he is the perfect one to do that. What's God's purpose? It's to prove his people. Remember, for when he is tried. For when he is tried. Remember, that word means proved. And that's the idea here. The idea here is that God is bringing us to the point where he will say, approved. Because that's the idea of that word. It means to be approved. It means to have received the stamp of certification. Absolutely proved. God will do that with every one of his people. He knows what he's doing in all of their lives at all times. In other words, when we have been tried, when we have been approved, means when he has put us through the whole process that he has laid out for our lives, every one of us individually, when he has done his perfect work and showed it to be genuine salvation and his genuine work of grace, then we will attain to the crown of life. He is assurance for us. Every single difficulty, every single trouble, God is the one that's doing that. He's saving you. He's making you ready for his reward. That reward is a crown of life promised to all his people, to all of those who love him because he first loved them. There's a special message here for us too, which is not so obvious in the English. That word crown there, when we think crown, what do you think of? We tend to think, you know, the gold thing with all the jewels in it and that sort of thing. You know, we think crown like that. That's not the crown here. Other places, that the word crown in the English means that in the Bible, but that's not the crown here. This crown is the one that was awarded to the Greek athletes. You know, in the kind of like the Olympic Games, this is where the athletes would compete on the track, and they would compete like anything, and what they were trying to get was the crown. And the crown was the wreath, you know, the olive leaves, the olive wreath that they would be awarded to the winner of the athletic competition. And that's the word that James uses here. And he uses it here for a purpose. How do you get to wear that kind of crown? You sort of sit down and sort of put your hand up and people go, oh, yep, okay, you get to go wear the crown. No. To get that crown, means you need to spend months training, getting up and running every day and running every day and pushing yourself and pushing yourself. And then when you get to the competition, then you are going to have to set your face on that race. A bit like Hebrews 12. Run the race that is set before you. To win that crown, then you are going to have to push your body. Your muscles are going to be straining and causing a huge amount of pain. Your lungs are going to be burning and aching. You are going to be stretching every fiber of your body to win that crown. And that's the idea that James is putting here. Okay, God will put us through those sorts of things to attain to the crown. But this crown is not a few little leaves that quickly turn brown and wilt and fall away. This is a crown of life, a crown of everlasting life. Life with Jesus Christ in perfect righteousness and peace and joy forever, with no more pain, no more sorrow, no more disappointment, no more trial. That was all the preparation for the crown. Nothing but everlasting life to the fullest. We are those who love him. We are those who love the Lord because he has loved us. John says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." There's the love of God in the very way in which we behave ourselves as we face a life that involves trials and troubles and difficulties. Let us love God now in our suffering. Love him that he has sent these things to us, that we may remain gladly under our trials for as long as he sees fit, because he knows what he's doing in all of them, knowing that this is the very life and flourishing and growth of our faith. May our faith be splendidly vibrant in all our tribulation to his glory. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word, that word which lifts us from the understanding of the very real pain and the very real sorrow of suffering in this life, and lifts our eyes, the eyes of faith, to behold a Heavenly Father who is working wondrously, that enables us by faith then to remain gladly under all that you send to us, to embrace that which you have given to us, that we may grow, that we may be transformed, that we may be ready, made ready to receive that crown of life. We pray, Lord, enable us not just simply to know this as a truth, but to believe this, to have that kind of life and activity of faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.